Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:15. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, use this time to put it in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate in humility. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the time we have together to hear and study Your Word. We're so grateful for the grace gifts that You have bestowed upon us. As we turn to Your Word, we look to that gift of wisdom, the knowledge of the mystery of Your will. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit open up our hearts to the things that here Paul prays for, so that we may come to know and have a spirit of wisdom and understanding, an intelligence according to Your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we didn't complete this section last night, which is Ephesians 1:15 through 20, which is the majority of it, Paul's prayer for the churches, really the Gentile churches that he had ministered to. So now that the workings of God are known, past, present, and future, which is Ephesians 1:3 through 14, the poem, do the eyes of your heart perceive them, and do their hearing give you great joy? And that's the question here, and that's what exactly Paul prays for the churches. Again, this letter is not actually addressed to the Ephesian church. It picked up that title over the years. But it certainly was sent there and probably to many other churches in that area. So he says in verse 15, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And here is my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Again, it's the spirit, what drives you, what makes you go, this inner part of you that is your passion, your desire. And he says that what I pray for is that passion and desire in you is filled with wisdom and revelation. Revelation meaning the curtain is drawn back for you to the mystery knowledge of God. It's a mystery because it was not known in long ages past, but now has been revealed to the church. And those doctrines will begin, actually, as Paul writes them in this letter, they'll begin in verse 20 and go to the end of the rest of the letter. So from 1:20 to the end of the letter is doctrine. So, furthermore, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And there's three things there that he prays for. So Paul gives thanks to the Gentile converts. He's writing the Gentiles. It becomes clear in this letter. He speaks about us and you, Jew and Gentile. And he praises them for their faith and love. And he says that faith and love is known. He said, I heard of it, and that means that others have heard of it. And that's an interesting and actually important point here, because this is how it should be for all churches. Not that we need to market ourselves, or any church does, or that we need to purposely run out into the world and our neighbors and hug and kiss one another and show our love for one another. It's the fact that we should have love for one another and truth, and that would become known as God would make it known wherever, and of course that's God's will. But the point being is that if we do have that love for one another and the unity that comes from that love, the Lord promised us that the world would know that we were his disciples. So let's look at that. Upper room, John 13. Go to John 13, 34. This cold that's been going around is really trying to grab hold of me. I can hear. Yeah, I haven't talked all day because there's nobody here. But especially in the microphone, I can hear it, the throat thing. That thing is amazing. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. And it's one of the most daunting verses in the revealed scripture, that we are. I give you this command, and therefore no, it's not an option, that you love one another as I love, as I, God, the Son of God, love you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And see, and the Ephesian church that he's writing to, and the other churches, he says that we know of your faith and your love, and therefore others do as well. And this is what churches should be. They should be known for, not particularly how nice the building is, though it may be nice, not particularly for anything other than this, that we actually have the virtue of Christ in our hearts towards one another. Go to John 17, 23. This is our Lord's Prayer, which we assume likely to be in the Garden of Gethsemane this very same night. This prayer is such a wonderful thing. As I was looking for this verse, I mean, I knew it was here, and I just read through this prayer again today, and I'm just astounded at how, you know, I just picture my Lord in the throes of his worst and deepest weakness, his worst physical and mental, well, not so much physical pain, but mental pain, where he is at this, the threshold of the cross, and yet he prays for us that we would have what he has. So in verse 23, he prays, I in them and you, Father, in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me. See, when we're perfected in unity, the world will know that God, the Father, sent God the Son into the world, because there's no other way that we would have such love, and did love them even as you have loved me. And that's the way it should be. So back in Ephesians 1, if you turn back there, that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. The spirit of wisdom and revelation, the Greek word for revelation means to be uncovered. When we look at the word spirit here, we had this point last night, this is by way of review, that the sentient element in man, and that's what the spirit is, this pneuma, this breath, the sentiment element in man, sentient, sorry, not sentimental, sentient element in man, that by which he perceives, reflects, feels, and desires. And, you know, so the wisdom and revelation of God, does it really excite you? And again, there's no like level of excitement here. It's just that, you know, do you care about it? Do you see it for what it is? And if you did, it would motivate you and excite you, and you'd be excited to learn more of it. You know, where are we going next? What more are we learning? To be surprised by it, which we constantly are, to be motivated by it. And again, wisdom is meant to be lived. This is not something that is an academic exercise. It begins as that, but it becomes something that we must live, what we must operate in. And are we excited for that? You know, so do we have a desire, do we reflect upon, do we perceive that which is the intelligence, the revelation, and the wisdom of God? As we asked last night, did the grace gifts of God once fill us with awe, but they no longer do? And if that's an issue, if that actually is the case, then we need to address that. And the longer you wait to address that, the harder it will be. Did the grace gifts of God once fill us with awe, but they no longer do? Have God's blessings become like a familiar old used car? Which was my imagery last night that I used. I mean, have you gotten so used to it that it just doesn't do anything for you anymore? And that can actually happen, which is amazing, right? Because it's God's revelation. How could we not be excited by it? But it just shows our finite, our ability to be distracted, our ability to be overwhelmed with details that fulfill or we think fulfill us and distract us. We have a tremendous capacity for being distracted. So we are God's heritage. We're God's wheat field. And so we should see ourselves as He sees us. Elected, predestined sons. As I look through and again remind myself of the first part of this letter, Ephesians 1:3-14. I'm elected, predestined as a son, elected to be holy and blameless. I'm redeemed and forgiven. I'm blessed with wisdom and insight into the knowledge of the mystery of His will. I'm blessed with an inheritance as His sons. Our spirit must be one of wisdom and revelation of God's mystery, and our eyes, the eyes of our heart, must know the things that God prays for us to know. So he continues again, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. And so here are the three things that are prayed for. Again, this is also from last night as we go to review. Our hope in God. This is for us to see our hope. What is the end here? The ideal of our faith, that which I'm climbing towards, which is Christ's likeness. Secondly, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance. What is my inheritance in Christ? And thirdly, to know the exceeding greatness of His power towards us. And that's what we have to complete. We didn't get that far last night. A spiritual life is a lifelong pursuit. It's the grandest pursuit that there is, that has ever been given to man. It's a lifelong vocation. Forgiveness of all sin and eternal life are the beginning. That's where we start. Having a life filled with Christ in all aspects, that's where we're headed. The journey, where the ship laden with treasures on one side of the ocean, and we've got to travel to the other side. What would be the point if you, and you know, back when ships are still used, if you filled a ship in a port with goods that you were going to sell and trade, and you just left it in port. In other words, you were like, oh, well, you know, you filled this ship with treasures, and then you didn't make the journey. That's just wasted. We have to make the journey. And at times we might be afraid to make the journey. We might say, well, it's too far, but we just have to keep going. I don't see the end. I don't see the other port. All I see is a horizon with more and more water. Right. And at times we see that. It just seems endless. And it seems like we're never going to get there. But we have to keep going. We have to keep navigating. We have to keep following. To just sit in port, meaningless. To have the ship filled, because that's really what God does for us. He fills us, the filling of the Spirit, right? It's exactly what pleroo in the Greek means, is to fill up something that's empty. And to have the Spirit in me, to fill me, and to not use any of that, is really a waste. So we have this journey to go on. As Paul would say, I reach forward to that which lies ahead, forget what lies behind. I've got somewhere to go. And in fact, you know, that's one of the aspects of the spiritual life, in that, you know, there are two types of commands. There's the thou shalt nots, and there are the thou shalls, or shalts. And I'm to be about going after something here. It's not only the avoidance of the thou shalt nots, you know, it's fulfilling that. there's things that I shouldn't do. All right, I'm not going to do those things, and then I'm just going to, I don't know, put myself in a coma for the rest of my life. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to take any risks. And we're to be about something. We're on a journey. And in fact, when you are focused and adamant towards that which you are supposed to do, and you have a much easier time resisting the things that you're not supposed to do. Now, the sins, the thou shalt not, get in the way of me fulfilling my goal here today or currently. And if I'm about that goal, if I'm about doing what I've been called to do, then I'll be more resistant to that which stops me from going there. We also saw last night that the Father sets an infinite value on His saints. And though we may despise ourselves at times, He thinks great things of us. And He always thinks great things of us. Now, does that mean we rejoice in our sins and pat ourselves on the back for our failures? Of course not. The fact, whether we sin or we fail, God sees us as His beloved sons. But we also read in Ephesians 4:30 that the Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin. The truth of what our Father beholds in us moves us to respect ourselves. If we see in ourselves what He sees in ourselves, we would not be arrogant because we're not the ones who put it there. Jesus came into this world, the Son of God came into this world as the God-man to make this a reality. He had to die to make this a reality. And He handed to us the very life that He possessed. He said, the sons, those who love the darkness, hate the light, because their deeds were evil, John 3. And so, for whatever reason, you believed. You believed in Him. In that moment, you rejected darkness and you accepted light. You believed in Him. And you became His brother. You became God the Father's Son. In that moment, the election of you from a billion trillion years ago in eternity past was applied to you. The predestination a billion trillion years ago of being adopted as a son was at that moment applied to you. And the gates of heaven were opened to you. And when I see myself as God sees me, there is a sudden respect for myself. This life that I live, inwardly and outwardly, is to be used for His glory. I get a certain respect for my body. And not as the world says. You know, not like the world says. You know what I mean by that. Who love appearance, outward appearance. What does God look upon? He looks upon the heart. But I'm to use the members of my body as instruments of righteousness. And so, and in a way, I take care of this body. Not that I put it in like its ultimate shape and exercise and diet. That's not absolutely necessary. But I can sin against my physical body, which hinders its use as an instrument of righteousness. So we could be like the Gnostics who said, well, just take care of the inner man, let the outer man have what it wants. And that appealed to a lot of Christians for the reasons that we know. But I'm to use my body. I'm to present my body to Him and in service. And if I sin against this body, then how is it to be used effectively? Now, this it's not going to mean that I'm never going to sin against my body. It means that I'm going to be extremely motivated not to. Because it's to be used to His glory. So actually seeing myself as God sees me brings to me a level of respect for myself and honor for myself because I am my Father's Son. There's a certain pride there, but it's not an arrogant pride. It's not a sinful pride. It's a love of Him and a love of how He's going to use me in this world. And that's up to Him, but I know it's going to be magnificent. That's what the Bible promises us. What has not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. in relationship to righteousness and goodness. Truth, righteousness, and goodness, the three things that Paul lists in Ephesians 5 when he describes the light, when we're sons of light. That's what the Father desires to behold in us, and it pleases him, as we'll see. So from what we can see in his revelation, God cares actually very little for his universe. I mean, and it's magnificent. Right? We look, if you know, there's a lot of empty space out there, so-called empty space. It's likely filled with myriads of angels. If we could see it, it's probably a highly trafficked highway of spirit beings. But, you know, the stars, nebula, gas clouds, galaxies, excuse me, by the billions, right? More than we could possibly count. What the heck? What do you make it so huge for? I don't know. There's several arguments for that, but, you know, it seems to me, being it's so big and here we are in this little speck, this little rock that has the perfect environment for life, you know, it just shows everything focuses right here on planet Earth. And yet, you know, you could call it the machinery of the universe, which is magnificent. Right? Guys spent their lives, they continue to spend their lives trying to figure out how this universe ticks. And it's fun stuff. I've dabbled in physics quite a bit as a chemistry major, and this is pretty cool stuff. Can you imagine the first guys who actually figured out how to split an atom and make an atomic bomb? What in the world? How in the world do you do something like that? But they did it. The first people to train, you know, like Galileo trains his telescope out in the heavens, but now, you know, you look through the Hubble and you're trying to figure out how all of this stuff works. It's fun science. But to God, it's upholstery. Right? And he doesn't care much for it. What he cares for is men. And he cares immensely for them, so much so that he became one. He cares about the character and the destiny of men. Look at, go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. The Bible says that God takes pleasure in those who walk in his way. Now, this makes sense. Since God is righteous and he loves righteousness, he would love to see it in his children. If you know truth, and you do, and you're raising children, and you know you see in those, if you, even not just your children, but your brothers, your sisters, or whoever you love, if they didn't have truth in them before, and all of a sudden you saw that they did, how would that not please you? And not even because you were the one who gave it to them or the one who evangelized them or witnessed to them, just for the fact that you know it's going to bring great power and happiness and contentment and joy to their lives. How much more so with God? The Bible says that God takes pleasure in those who walk in his way. And this makes sense, as God loves righteousness and so takes pleasure in seeing it in his creatures. The Father loves his sons, plain and simple. He loves you and me more than we could possibly imagine. It's to give us great confidence. And when we fail, it's to give us the confidence to get back up and say, Father, here is the problem. I confess my sin, not for forgiveness, but I openly confess my sins to you, acknowledge my sins to you. I'm not hiding anything. You see them anyway. Whatever your will is, Father. Discipline, fine. No discipline, fine. I know I'm going to reap what I sow. And so it gives you the power to get up knowing you're forgiven and to press on. It's a great power. So many people are held back by their frailty, in which almost 7.5 billion people on this planet all are identically frail. Yet we measure our lack of frailness against each other on these little tiny minute scales. Like on a tiny little scale, you put a tiny little scale on a graph, you can make things look like they have huge differences. But you back off that scale. You always got to see in science we used to, you can fool people with this. See, if you're trying to prove to people that the planet's heating up, on the your y-axis you make the scale from like, you know, the whole scale is like 0.01 degrees, but no one reads the scale. So you see this huge line go up. You say, well, there it is, and the whole place is burning up. But if you looked at the scale, you would say they were just representing about a 0.01 degree increase, which is hardly measurable. Anyway, we compare to each other in these tiny little scales. If you back off that scale a bit and just look at us as a whole, we're all the same. Born sinners. God, whose wrath will come against the sinful world. We'll see it in Ephesians 2. God says of us, you're children of disobedience, and you're worthy of wrath. And then he throws in one of his great buts. He says, but I am a God of mercy. Father loves his sons. The father loves his daughters. So of course he would take pleasure in seeing them through the eyes of their heart, having actually what is life indeed. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Paul says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Now we're not adding anything to God here by pleasing him. He's pleased to see his righteousness in operation. Of course he would be, because he loves it. So do we take pleasure in his will, or do we take pleasure in sin? Yeah, it's very simply put in the scripture. There's no complicated theology there. Do we take pleasure in his will, or do we take pleasure in sin? And that's exactly how it's presented. So God cares for his people. He cares to look to the one who is humble and obeys him. And he says, if you are humble and obey me, I will make my home with you. So go to Isaiah now, 66. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So you can picture him sitting in heaven with his feet resting on the earth. That's what I do. And, you know, of course, it is said of Christ, the most quoted verse in the scripture, Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it's interesting, because God here is going to say, I'm going to make my home somewhere. And Jesus says in John 14 that if you obey me, meaning you're humble, just what God is going to say here through Isaiah, then I and my Father will make our home with you. The preposition is with, meaning with you. Theologically, we say, well, wait a minute, he's in us. Isn't that where the home should be in? It's getting too technical there. When someone says, I'm going to make my home with you, right? That's, you know exactly what they mean. So thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. What do you mean you built me a house? You used the materials that I made. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Why? Because I made them. Then he says this, but to this one I will look. And what this means is, it's like you point out to me, look, God, here's this beautiful Solomon's temple that we made for you. God says, it's okay. And those who had seen it and written about it said it should have been the eighth wonder of the world. It's just an amazing, amazing construction. Beautiful. Even the disciples said to Christ, on the Mount of Olives just a few days before he died. They were up, they were kind of up on the hill, and you can look down. Sun's probably setting and reflecting off the beautiful marble because Herod had refurbished Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple, and he made it quite beautiful. It took him many, many years to do it. And they said, Lord, isn't that temple so beautiful? And he said, you know, you really think that's beautiful? Coming soon, not one stone will be upon another. That whole thing's going to be torn down. Is it beautiful? And the Lord says here, you know, here, God, here's it. Look, Solomon's temple, we built it for you. It's magnificent. Aren't you impressed? And his glory did fill that temple. But he didn't do it because he was impressed by the temple. He filled it because he wanted to serve the people. He commissioned Solomon to build that house for him. But he says, look, I don't look to that house. I don't look to those mountains. I don't look to those seas. I don't look to those stars. But he says, to this one I will look. Who is it? Or what is it? To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Do you see how closely that matches what Paul prayed in his prayer? That you would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Do you tremble at my word? Or is it just becoming more and more familiar and blasé? And if it is, and it can be, it's happened to me many times, you have to be careful of that. I say immediately, drop everything you're doing, drop, well, unless you know, like driving or something. But or it's something you have to do. But as quickly as you can, get in a lonely place of prayer with your Father. Bring the Scripture or the memory of the Scripture and say, Father. And this is if you care for it, right? If you care for the spiritual life, you'll be weary about these things. Having respect for your spiritual life and being weary of these, it can happen to all of us, no matter how much you know. So the passage I was just saying here and put on the board implied. So go back to Isaiah again. He said, you know, where is a house you could build for me? And then he says, I look to him who is humble and obeys my word. So the implication here is, no, I don't want that house. I want that house. Right? I don't want that house of stone. I want that house that loves my word. That's where I want to dwell. And in our age, that becomes an actual reality, that we are the temple of God. Amazing enough. Which was prophesied. So Jesus says in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our house with him, our abode with him. I love the preposition with here. You know, I've heard people argue this. Like, wait a minute, he's in us. You mean make our house in him? This means that the Father indwells you. He's not saying that the Father indwells you at all here. Though we conclude he does. If the Son indwells you and the Spirit indwells you, I can't see how the Father doesn't indwell you. But there isn't a passage in the Bible that directly says it. Okay, that's fine. I'll take 2 out of 3. That's what Meatloaf's saying. It ain't bad. But we assume he is. It's not a matter of argument. It's a matter of, think of this phrase. Here's God, if you can, you know, we can picture Jesus somehow. You know, you have a mental picture of him because he's a human being. God the Father, I have no idea. But it's certainly not Michelangelo's beefy, long, white-haired guy in the Sistine Chapel. You know. Anyway, you can picture the two of them saying to you, we're going to make our house with you. With me? Yeah, with you. Like in heaven? No, now. And, you know, obviously it's in our hearts. With me. Walking with me. Instructing me. Guiding me. And, you know, my analogy of being in this magnificent house and Jesus is behind it, there's a way you keep looking out the window to the world. You can't really go out there because you abide in him, but You've got your back to him, and you're looking out the window, longing for the world, longing for sin, longing for the world's life. And Jesus is behind you saying, please turn around. Turn around and speak with me and learn from me and walk with me. Learn the life that I've given you. So then, let us learn to respect ourselves. What is of value to God? Not stars, not mountains, not even temples. Men with character. That's what he values. Nothing else is. Actually, that's true. Nothing else is. What comes from all of this are sons of glory. When, from beginning to end, when human history is over, what is the byproduct of it all? I mean, yeah, this is the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, but God, you know, God makes things no problem. It's easy. But, you know, what is, and again, that is all a, what's the new Jerusalem for? It's just a house. It's a great one, but it's a place for us to exist. It's our stage. But what really is the byproduct of human history are sons of glory. The strength of our church, meaning Grace and Truth Ministries, lies not in the amount of money saved in our account or the building we gather in, of which we don't have a sign, but no one knows we're here. But that doesn't matter. What matters is the people that are in it. Now, we've had people find our church, crazy enough, as hard as it is, but they have found it and they've come by word of mouth. Now, if God... And you probably know the person I'm talking of, but is a person in another state who knows a person in another state that's not our state and says, look, I found this church in Oregon. A person who lives in Oregon says, well, I've probably been to it. I've been to every church in Oregon. And he said, no, you probably haven't been to this one. And he came and he stayed. So, you know, if God can do that, he could fill us to the gills if he wanted to. It's up to him. But what matters is that we have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we have a love for one another, a unity of one another. And that's what Paul is praying for here. So to make this a reality, to tap into the power of God, we have to learn to value and respect ourselves as the elected, predestined sons of God. Character and virtue. I must fight for it. Tooth and claw. I must fight for it. Because there's opposition to it within myself and around me. And I must continue to fight the good fight of faith. Character and virtue. Sometimes I get lazy. I don't want to do it. You must do it. You must have that attitude that I am a predestined son of God and this is my life. So then Paul's prayer is that God... I guess not. So then Paul's prayer is that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Again, the Greek word is uncovering. In the knowledge of Christ and enlighten the eyes of our heart in the hope of election. To really know what our destiny is. What is the final product of our faith. The riches of our inheritance. And to utilize that inheritance, to invest in it, to exploit it. And the surpassing greatness of his power. And so we go back to Ephesians 1. Again, Paul's prayer is that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. To use that word, wisdom is one of the grace gifts given to us in Ephesians 1, 8 and 9. That the eyes of our heart would be enlightened to the hope of election. You know, what is the course of our faith? What is the destiny of our faith? What are we to grow up into? And to have confidence that we will. The riches of our inheritance. What is our inheritance in Christ? What are the grace gifts given to us by God? And the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. God says in Psalm 49:20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Every believer has the inheritance, right? You're a son of God, you get an inheritance. You get the inheritance of Christ. But what if you don't have understanding? Again, it's that ship that's laden with riches that just stays in port. It doesn't go anywhere. Because you don't know where to go, you don't know how to go. So it's of extreme importance that we have wisdom from the Word of God, which everybody in this room knows. That's why you come here so much. But anyone listening to me out there does not. It is of extreme importance. I can't go anywhere without a knowledge of the Word of God and a deep knowledge of the Word of God. So just as an inheritance remains unexploited without wisdom and intelligence, now we turn to power. If I have the intelligence to get across, I know how to get across the ocean with my ship full of treasure, but I need the propulsion. Say I've got the maps, I've got the charts, I know the course. I know how to go. I know how to sail. But what if I get out there and there's absolutely no wind? So we're going to have to go back to pre-power. So, you know, here I am. I'm Columbus on the Nina Pinta in Santa Maria. And that's not Columbus, is it? Was it Columbus on the Nina Pinta in Santa Maria? It was, right? Yeah. So anyway, or I'm one of those guys who, if you remember the Scrooby Pilgrims, I remember that name because it sounds like Scooby, but it's Scrooby Pilgrim, that came out and, you know, landed at the Mayflower on Plymouth Rock, which actually I've been to Plymouth. I grew up near there, and I saw Plymouth Rock. I thought it was a big, huge rock. It's this little tiny rock at the bottom of a well. I'm like, I came all the way out here to see this. How do they even? It's supposedly the first rock that they stepped on when they got off the boat. Yeah, right. There's like 8 billion rocks on that shore. Anyway, so I'm under wind power. I'm sailing, but I have no wind. So I could have the inheritance, which means the ship is full. I have the knowledge. I have the charts. I know where to go. I even know how to sail, but I have no wind. I'm not going anywhere. And so Paul prays for all three things. I got to have his power. And he calls his power, as you see here in verse 19, surpassingly great. All right, so we'll see this when we get back and go a little slower. We're going to go through it all again. That surpassing greatness means an over, super, duper, duper abundance. I mean, it's a ridiculous Greek phrase in terms of being over the top. And that's what he's given it. The power of God to us is over the top. And he wants us to know that because if I have an over abundance of power, I can make the trip and then some. But all I've got to do is make the trip. I don't have to make two trips. I'm only living one life. But God has put enough power in me to live a million lives if I needed to. I have an overabundance of power, which gives me the confidence to say I can do this and with something left over. Yeah, I'm not going to get to my deathbed and be like, that was it. That was the last ounce of God's power I had. I used it and I died. You know, like an engine that runs out of fuel. You're going to hit your deathbed with energy to spare. Don't take that too far. You might have zero, absolute zero energy. But spiritual energy is what I mean. So what is this power? God does a lot of things. He has a lot of power to do a lot of things. God creates universes. He moves massive objects. Splits Red Seas, moves mountains, causes earthquakes. He alters physical laws of the earth, commands demons, none of which does he give to us. We're not imparted with any of that kind of power. It is the power of faith. Say, I kind of knew you were going to say that. I kind of wish I had the power to move mountains. No, you do not. I wonder what the planet would look like if you had the ability to move mountains. It would be an absolute mess by now. is the power of faith. And what? Faith in promises. Faith in commands. God tells me to do this. I have the faith that that is the only way to go. That doesn't mean I'm going to always go that way. It's just that I am totally on board with the fact that that is the only way to go. That's faith in a command. And faith in promises. Am I this son? Am I this elected one? Is he for me? Is he always for me? Is he with me? Is he in me? Is he incredibly concerned about every aspect of my life? And all of those things are true. Is his word actually the true power that it says it is, alive and powerful? These are all promises that I have. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them that I rely upon. It's the power of hope. So we have the power of faith. There, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:13, there's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. There's a power of faith, a power of hope, and the power of hope is that my future is nothing but glory. There's going to be a lot of bumps. There's going to be a lot of trials. There's going to be disappointments. There's going to be sufferings. There's going to be sorrow. But truly, where I'm headed is nothing but glory. God is going to make me in the image of Christ. And every day I'm more so. That's hope. Now, I know some days I probably back off a little. But my hope is, my confidence is, that I am going to grow to maturity. So I have the power of faith, the promises and the commands of God, the power of hope, which my future is nothing but victory, and the power of love. The power of love means that I can put my whole life in God's hands, and it's going to be just fine. In fact, more than fine. It's going to be great. It's going to be extraordinary. Loss of all self into the hands of God without reservation. Giving ourselves completely, our desire, to his will. That's love. That's love of him. Right? It's the love. It's agape love of God. And when I put my whole life in his hands, I'm totally taken care of. So now I can be, occupied. With you, with your needs, laying down my life for others, and be just like my Lord. He entrusted his entire life to the Father, though a perfect man. It is God himself in us, willing and working his good pleasure when we obey him. Again, that's Philippians 2:12-13. The power of faith, the power of hope, the power of love. God's power, not moving mountains. Not the power, not the ability to make gobs of money. Not the ability to do work any miracles. But to be a miracle by which God has, worked his power in me. So God's power in us is faith in his word, his promises and his commands, which are empowered by God the Holy Spirit within. Meaning that when I put faith in his word, God the Holy Spirit within me is going to fill me to perform that. If I go about, say, I am going to perform the will of God, God the Holy Spirit is going to be empowering me in that, filling me to do that. I'm going to trust his promise. God the Holy Spirit is going to inspire and guide me in that promise, invisibly within me, unfelt and unseen. And look, I can't be sinning when I'm after that which is good. I can't serve two masters. If I'm after in pursuit of goodness and righteousness, I'm not simultaneously sinning. So yes, in sin, if I'm pursuing sin, the Holy Spirit is not going to empower me in that direction. Of course not. This is some power. So again, I have the wisdom, right, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of the hope of my election, what I've been called to, the knowledge of my inheritance, the eyes of my heart, see that, my inheritance in Christ, and the power of God and how to use it. And that's what Paul prays for here. These things change the course of human history. Western culture is the product of Jesus Christ. And it's filled with people who don't believe in him. But yet, Western culture is the product of Christianity. And, you know, in our PC world, they would say, oh, yeah, Western culture, you're all full of a bunch of white guys with privilege and whatever, all the else crap they say. And, but compare Western culture to Eastern culture. Not that there's, you know, there are good things in Eastern culture. There's good things in every culture. They all borrow from God. They have to, or they wouldn't survive. But in Western culture is where you found democracies and republics and freedom and laws, good laws, and power, and even culture and art and thought and all kinds of things that were just wonderful, that man was because of the influence of Christianity, which influenced the West way more than it did the East. Though it went there, we believe that Thomas actually went to India, but as it stands, even in this day, though Christianity is growing in the East, actually it's where it's growing the fastest in the world, it's still a small percentage of the people. But in the West, it really did take off. Now, to a culture filled with a bunch of unbelievers, if the power of God could change that culture for good, think about what it can do inside of your individual body, within your heart, soul, spirit, mind, and in your body, using the body. If such a power could change the course of history forever, then it can change a person forever. And actually, you know, people say, well, once you pass a certain age, you can't change anymore. And I've thought that. Thinking, you know, as once things are so ingrained in you, and you know, now you come across God, now you come across the truth. But for years and years, you have programmed your brain in certain things we call vices or habits. A habit happens because you practice it again and again and again and again and again. And you know, can it be undone? Depending on how ingrained it is, it can take more time. But can it be undone? It happens all the time. It doesn't happen a lot because a lot of people aren't willing to do these things. Meaning Paul can pray that they have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, but if they don't put themselves consistently in front of the Word of God to learn it, then they're not going to get it. It's His desire that they have it, that we have it. But if you stick with the Word of God, which means, and I mean for the reason of learning the Word of God, which means that your heart would constantly desire, I would say not constantly, let's say consistently, desire the things of God, though it may take a while, it will be done. And God actually promises that. If you follow me, it will be done. And it may take a while. But is it worth it? To actually glorify God in this age by being Christ-like, is it worth an investment of 10, 20, 30, 40 years? And if a person says, no, that's too long, then you don't know what you're getting. Right? What is worth 10, 20, 30, 40 years? Think about it. What do people actually spend that much time doing? What are they after? It's always some kind of materialism or position or reputation. Is that worth it? Well, when you're dead, all your money goes to someone else. Your reputation is pretty much lost. I mean, who are the people we know in history? Not many. No one's going to remember you, so there goes your reputation. If people admired you, you're just going to get old and frail, and people are not going to care about you anymore because you're no longer entertaining. And you know, so you put all that time into that, and what you got was what? Nothing. but 40 years invested in the plan of God. You might say, you know, I struggled with God and I struggled with His Word and I was on the fence, off the fence, taking rights, taking lefts. I struggled mightily and it took me a long time, but finally it sunk in and finally I got mature. Was it worth it? You will say yes, even if it took you 100 years. So, actually concludes this section. What did Paul pray for? Okay. So now starting in verse 20, well, we can read 19 and 20 again because it's one sentence. But we put a break at verse 20 because, and it's, you know, technically, well, it kind of is there because you got the which, which starts another clause. But anyway, let's just read it and I'll be quiet. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So that starts in this letter, the doctrinal part, which goes all the way to the end. All the way, it's not a very long letter. So we can, at this pace, we can do this in a couple of weeks. And you'll have a good, somewhat in-depth understanding of the whole letter. So rather than reading it straight through in a couple of classes, we can take these chunks, and I'll remind you of them, and we'll get a feel for it, that the doctrinal part starts with the resurrection of Christ. And why is that? Well, he says it here. All of this was brought about, meaning given to man, made available, when Christ walked out of that tomb. So what we have here, and we'll see, and this is going to be exciting. It's great for a Sunday morning. Well, anything's good for a Sunday morning. You got the contrast of Christ hanging on the cross, beaten to a pulp, looking defeated. Although, of course, we know that He's not, but He looks it. Does He look powerful and strong? No. But what He's doing is powerful and strong to the nth degree. And then He walks out of the tomb. And out of the tomb, does He look powerful and strong? Very much so. And the contrast between His death and His resurrection is astounding. But you know what is also is just an astounding contrast is the disciples at His death and the disciples at His resurrection. Something was brought about at His resurrection, and His disciples were the first to receive it. And they're different people. They're scared little rabbits before, and they're the most bold, strong, confident spiritual men that they never were in their life. And it's all due to the resurrection of Christ. Our entire Christian faith depends upon this resurrection. And in all of human history, there's not one other resurrection that anybody believes in, if anybody has claimed it. Only this resurrection actually has been truly believed by many. And we'll see that. And so at His resurrection, what happens? Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Every name that is named would be all historical characters, all through ages on earth, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. The power and dominion and authority and rule speak of angelic creatures. He rose above them all like a rocket, bypassed them all up into the heavens, and sat at the right hand of God. And He became the authority of all things. And His foot now, just like in we read in Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So off He goes, and we killed Him. What losers we are. Are we doomed or what? And I have to say, yeah, we're doomed. But something happens. There's one thing on planet Earth that He actually fills. So this is where it says the fullness of Him doesn't mean that we, the church, complete Christ. I've said that in the past, and I was wrong. We don't complete Christ. What this means is, that the church is filled with him. And so while the whole earth is now under his authority and all angels are under his authority, there's one group of people in which he, his life, is actually poured from heaven, from that throne down to earth and filled them and only them. And that is the church. And so as it closes in verse 23, or the chapter does, which is his body, the fullness of him. But what that means is that we are full of him who fills all in all. One group of people. And that's why we're supposed to be known. By our love, by him. Because he fills us, we express him to this world. That's exactly what we're designed to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are true. Thank you for these magnificent, wonderful principles. May they fill our spirit so that we are those who desire them and are passionate about them and in awe of them. We thank you, Father, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.